Matthew 27, starting at verse 37. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Reading from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. "He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you, even at my mother's breast. From my birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that rend their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help.
About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
Well, good afternoon. And thank you, Martin and Kathy, for reading for us. What a helpful way to see the words of Jesus on the cross, pointing us back to the Old Testament to help us understand what's going on the cross. Friends, we're going to spend a bit of time digging into God's word and trying to understand it and apply it to our lives. But I thought I'd start by telling you all some of the things I love about social media and how it has helped my relationships. I don't know if you're into socials, if that's your thing. But first of all, one of the things I love about social media is how the clarity it gives. You know, in real life, you're sometimes confused. Is this a friend, an acquaintance, a workmate, a family member? What's going on? There's a messiness to our relationships in the real world. But social media is so good. It simplifies messy relationships down to this. Friend, not friend. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that helpful? Isn't that clear? Secondly, I love on social media that it helps me know which of my friends actually like me. You know, in real life, how do you know if your friends like you? Do they laugh at your jokes? Do they nod at your profound statements? On social media, they can literally just click like when I say something good or leave it. And I know how liked I am. It's wonderful. Third one, on socials, this I love. You don't just have friends on social media, you get followers. Have you seen this? Yeah, how good is that for your self-esteem? I went to my friends in real life and said to them, hey guys, would you like to be my followers? The way they responded did not help my self-esteem. There's so much about social media that enables us just to live better in this world. I thought, why do my friends not want to be my followers? The reason is they've seen too much, haven't they? They've seen the bad side of me, not just the good. But thankfully on socials, my followers don't see the bad side. I have an authenticity filter, which filters out all the bad parts of me and just presents the good. I get to live my best life and present a more balanced, holistically perfect me on social media. It's so good. But the best thing about social media is that I get to compare myself to all of my friends. I can see who's got the most friends. I can see who's got the most likes. And without even consciously thinking about it, I get to compare myself to others and feel better or worse. Social media, isn't it a wonderful blessing we've had? Now, I'm being a bit silly. There are lots of good things about social media. It's helpful in many ways. But something I've been doing recently is just peek into what's going on with social media. How is it changing us as people? And I've been reading this book called The Anxious Generation, which has been fascinating. I don't know if you've seen this on the bookshelves. It really is an interesting book. The author, Jonathan Haidt, is a professor in New York City, New York University. And he noticed around the year 2010, a huge change in the students coming onto campus. He noticed that for the students coming on, there were these massive upticks in anxiety and depression and all sorts of things like this. So the counselors on campus were suddenly overrun very quickly, big change. And in his book, he's trying to pick through what are the different factors that have played into the change. Really, what is the world that we live in today and how is it different to the world that we lived in a few decades ago? So tonight what I'm going to do, I'm going to share a few of his insights as we go. But something I've enjoyed as I've read this book and I've been thinking about what Jesus has done for us on the cross is I've been reminded time and time again how God has provided what we need. A lot of the recommendations he gets to, I read it and think, God's given us that in his Son. God's given us that in the church. It's a very helpful book and it's helped me to delight in all that God is for us through his Son, as I've read it. Let me pray, and then we'll get into some work in the Bible. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son who died for our sins, and we thank you that you tell us about it so clearly in your word. As we come now to think about what you've said, help us not only to think clearly about it, but to marvel once again at your goodness and provision through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, hopefully in your handouts, your bulletins there, you've got an outline and you can see where we're headed. The first big point I want to make is that Jesus was forsaken by people. That's what we've seen in the Bible in the last couple of weeks. Just cast your mind back. Jesus is headed towards the cross, and what happens? One of his followers, Judas, betrays him. Soldiers come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what do his followers do, his friends? They flee. We're seeing Jesus slowly isolated. Peter sticks with him. Peter follows him towards his trial, but even Peter himself will deny Jesus three times. And in today's passage, as we look at Jesus on the cross, we see the final movement from leader to loner to loser. Look there in Matthew 27. Have it open in front of you. Look at the different groups we meet and how they treat Jesus. First of all, in Matthew 27, verse 38, we see that he is crucified, not on his own, but next to two robbers. Down in verse 39, the next group are those who pass by. They hurl insults at him. He's up there dying. They're passing by, and they insult him on the way. Verse 41, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders, they mock him. They're literally standing around as he dies, laughing at him. And then almost worst of all, down in verse 44, those two robbers he was crucified next to, those people that society deemed were unworthy of life, they begin to heap insults on him too. He has descended to the very lowest rung on the ladder. I don't know how much stock you put in people's opinion of you. I know when people talk about you, you kind of hear your name mentioned, your ears just naturally prick up. You wonder, what do people think about me? What do they say? Jesus exposes how utterly broken popular opinion is. You know, if Jesus had social media on the cross, who would his followers be? His disciples have left. Everyone around him is mocking him. Who else is? Oh, that's right. There's legions of angels in heaven devoted to his praise for all eternity. There's God the Father lavishing praise upon him, and the world is there laughing. Can you see the dissonance? The world's got no idea who they're looking at. Their opinion. Jesus is the perfect person. And they mock him while he dies. This whole dynamic of teasing, slandering, gossiping, things that we do as people, it's so broken. The only opinion that truly matters is God's. But this is where we see Jesus go to the lowest rung on the ladder and then go down further again. Because he wasn't just forsaken by people, was he? He was also forsaken by God. Look in verse 46 in your Bibles. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We saw in the lead up to the cross, Arthur mentioned that Jesus was anxious about the cross, not because of the physical death, as bad as it would have been, but because he knew on the cross he would have to drink the cup of God's wrath. He'd take upon himself God's judgment for your sins and for mine. And so there on the cross, we don't just have people with bad judgment mocking him. We have God with perfect judgment forsaking him. They mocked him because of their hate, but we're going to see God forsook him because of his love. But just imagine it for a second. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. He is the eternal Son of the Father. Before he was a human being, he was at his Father's side, dwelling there, sharing his glory, sharing his joy. This is the perfect relationship. And now he tastes the fullness of his Father's displeasure, his anger and wrath at sin. Can you just imagine? I don't know if you've wronged a friend before and after a while, you've thought, you know what, I really need to go confess to them. Hey, I'm so sorry I did this. Don't you just get that sinking feeling in your gut? Where you just think, I've got to say sorry, but oh, that's nothing compared to Jesus. Before the Father, shouldering responsibility for all the sin of the world. The deepest sin and shame. Soon after he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus gives up his spirit. Now, at this point, I want to pause for a minute. As we reflect on the cross and the wrath and what's happening there, there's a few missteps that people can make very easily. And one of the missteps is to think that Jesus is an unwilling son, a passive victim, someone that an angry father is just taking it out upon. That's not what the Bible says. There's stuff in here we want to dig into, but we want to see what is really happening there between the Father and the Son. And so to do this, I want to spend a few minutes, almost a bit of a sidebar here, to think about the cross from God's perspective and the cross from the Son's perspective. So let's start with God and the cross. Who is the God that we worship? He's the God who is one God, and he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The three persons have existed for eternity together. They are each equally God. They are different from each other, but each one is fully God, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. That's our God. Now, when God acts in the world, when he creates things, when he reveals himself, when he saves people, when he sustains the world, when God acts, which person is acting? Well, it's actually all three. God always acts in complete harmony. None of the persons act alone. They are always united in will and in purpose, even as they carry out their different roles in their actions. There are early Christians who've summarized it well, like Irenaeus. He said, you can always picture the Son and the Spirit as the Father's hands. The Father kind of originates a plan. Through the Son, God brings it into being, and then the Spirit perfects it. That's kind of the way that God works. So on the cross, we see the Son is enacting the Father's plan of salvation by the power of the Spirit. You see it in places like Hebrews 9. It says, Christ, that's the Son, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. All three working together in perfect harmony. All right, time for a sports analogy, I think. It's been too long. Picture a rugby team. I don't know if you like rugby, but it's a fantastic sport. Let's picture that one. You're attacking the line. You've got to get the ball across the line to score the try, to win the game. That's where the attention is. How does it work? Well, you might have a halfback with the ball, and he's telling his team, this is what we're doing. This is the plan. This is how I want you to run and pass and so on. And attacking the line, he might pass the ball to a big forward, like you can see there, carrying the ball. And the forward's job is to crash into the line as hard as he can. And soon after he crashes in, one of his friends crashes in behind him to try and push him across the line to score the try. You get the picture, don't you? All involved, doing different roles, but with the same unity of purpose, the same will. Now I imagine there's a fair bit of pain involved in scoring that kind of try. You don't crash into people without a bit of pain. But there are things bigger than pain, aren't there? Things like love, things like glory. And that's the case when we come to the cross. As Jesus approached the cross, he said this in John's Gospel. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The cross was the try line. Can you imagine getting to the try line? The halfback has the ball. We're ready to go. Pass it to the forward, and the forward says, I don't want to, sorry. It doesn't work that way. Glory matters. It matters for something like sport, which actually isn't that important. But glory matters. When it comes to the cross, it is the moment of glory for the Son. The Father glorifies his Son on the cross. He holds him up before the world to say, "This is your Savior." You might laugh at him, you might mock him. You won't be doing that forever. This is the one who is dying for your sins. In him, find redemption. The Son is glorified. And the Son glorifies the Father. This is the love that we have for the world, that we would die, that you might be saved. This has always been the plan. And the Spirit glorifies the Son as he empowers him to do what he came to do. This big picture of glory, of seeking after something bigger than myself, It actually ties back into that book I was telling you about. Jonathan Haidt, the professor in New York City, he said that one of the issues with social media and technology as it stands at the moment is what it trains us to focus on. He says it trains us to think about yourself first, to be materialistic, judgmental, boastful, and petty, and to seek glory as quantified likes and followers. And in his recommendations in the book, he says we need to help. He's speaking about a specific generation here, but it applies to all of us. He says we need to help this generation lift their eyes to something bigger, something transcendent, something that is more important than themselves. And that's the DNA of the cross, isn't it? The Father looking to glorify the Son. The Son looking to glorify the Father. And what does Jesus do after the cross? He says to us, now it's time for you to carry your cross. He's saved us. We rejoice in him. We focus on him and his glory. And then he says, now I've got some hard work for you to do, something bigger. It's not comfortable, but it's more important than comfort, more important than pain. We're in the sphere of love and glory. So I think this is wonderful. I'm reading this book. I'm seeing his recommendations. I'm going, wow, the normal Christian life has built into it these kinds of safeguards against some of the most harmful dynamics in the way technology impacts us. It lifts us up. Set your eyes on Christ who reigns in heaven. That's normal for the Christian. We need to strive after it, but it's normal. All right, let's turn now to the next one. We've seen God and the cross. We've been looking at what's happening, God and his triune relations in the cross. Let's shift now to Jesus and the cross. What's going on for him? Well, we've seen that Jesus is God. For all eternity, God the Son has reigned with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus became a man, he added to himself a second nature. So he's one person, Jesus, with two natures, divine and human. And what he did when he did that is he added to himself abilities, capacities to do things that he could not do before as God. For example, God knows all things. God the Son knows all things. And yet becoming a man, Jesus took on the capacity to learn. It seems like a paradox, but what does learning require? Learning requires ignorance. Learning requires that from one second to the next, I've gone from not knowing something to knowing something. These two things sit in tension. And these are deep waters that the scriptures present to us in the person of Jesus. But he's taken on these extra capacities. Another one, God is life itself. He is the source of life, the one that sustains you and me right now. He is the one that made everything. He is eternal. He can't die. He is imperishable life. But taking on humanity, Jesus can now experience death. Big things are going on in the incarnation when Jesus became a man. But here's the point. As Jesus dies on the cross, as he's forsaken, he does not cease to be the God who is life. Even as he experiences the depth of God's forsakenness, the world continues to spin because he wills it to be. Those people mock him and their hearts keep beating because he wills them to beat. They keep breathing because he wills them to breathe. At no point does Jesus lose control or cease to be the God orchestrating everything. We saw earlier in Hebrews that he is the active high priest. On the cross, he is actively offering himself up, unblemished to the Father by the power of the Spirit. Authority might be another helpful view of the cross, of what Jesus is doing. Cast your minds back to John 10. You know the Good Shepherd passage, I'm the Good Shepherd? You remember that? When he says, I'm the Good Shepherd, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So here's the question for you. Who killed Jesus? Who was ultimately responsible for his death? Was it the soldiers who killed him? Was it Pilate? Was it the chief priests? Well, look in your Bibles again. Look in verse 50. In verse 50 it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. It was Jesus who actively gave up his spirit. It wasn't the soldiers, the Jewish leaders or Pilate. They did not have the authority. They did not have the power to take the life of the Son of God. At no point is Jesus a passive victim. He is active in and through the cross, like a big magnet, taking upon himself death, the wages of sin, judgment, wrath, all of those things. So let's finish there with that thought. We've seen God on the cross, Jesus on the cross. I've been trying to work very hard to say there is absolutely no way you can portray this as an unwilling son being mistreated by an angry father. There's too much going on. A triune God bringing about salvation, and Jesus, who is God, exercising his authority to lay down his life for you and for me. So let's keep moving. Jesus was forsaken, but why? Why was Jesus forsaken? To reconcile us to God. There are great parts in the Bible after the Gospels which really spell things out super clearly for us about what was going on. And on the screen you can see this one from 2 Corinthians 5 that says God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's what God was doing. When you see the cross and you think about suffering, glory, shame, wrath, whatever it is, the big idea we want to have behind it is reconciliation. That's what's happening on the cross. How does it happen? The next verse tells us. It happens by God not counting people's sins against them. Instead, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, God is reaching across the divide, the breach in relationship that we have caused through our sin. And it makes perfect sense when you think about it. When I think about the way I've treated God, I often neglect God. Often I ignore God. Instead of spending time with God, I get busy with work or other things. And when I do speak to God, is it just because there's something I want from him? I just take him for granted most of the time. Can you imagine if there was someone in your life who treated you that way? It's horrible. The sin breach cannot be ignored either. God will hold us accountable for what we've done. And yet he is so kind, isn't he? So ready to forgive, to reconcile, that instead of counting my sin against me, he put it on himself on the cross so that I could be reconciled to him, and likewise so that you could come back into his fold. This theme of reconciliation and relationship and togetherness, it's so rich and it's what we need as people. And this is something that Jonathan Haidt is picking up in his book. He's saying one of the crippling outcomes of social media or of technology as it stands today is really isolation. He says, shifting gears for now, particularly for the boys, he says they tend to get addicted more to computer games and pornography, which have been around for a long time. But the game changed in 2010. In 2010, we had high-speed internet and smartphones in everyone's pocket. So access has changed. So picture computer games. I don't know what games were like when you were growing up, but I remember playing games side by side with friends on a couch. You'd be elbowing each other. You'd be talking to each other. You'd be kind of interacting as you play the game together. It's different now because you can play games like this. On your own. You might chat with a friend through the game, but it's not the same. You don't give the same niggle and the same fun and the same relationship building when you're side by side. And you're not just playing games at home. You can now play games on the bus, at the shops, at school. This new dynamic, since 2010 thereabouts, has allowed the addictive nature of games to have a much bigger control of people's lives. It's the same for pornography, which has always had a world of isolating shame problems, but now it's available anywhere, anytime, in the pockets of our kids, our teenagers, our adults, everyone. The result is more shame, more isolation, and so less of building relationships, which Haidt says the boys need. He says, boys thrive when they have a stable group of reliable friends, and they create their strongest and most durable friendships from being on the same team or in a stable pack facing risks or rival teams. That's what they're missing out on. Now I look at this again and I think back to the cross. I think, gee, God is good to us. You know, the guilt and the shame that's kind of isolating our boys, Jesus owned that for us. If you want a durable relationship, if you want a stable pack, look at Jesus. He will never abandon you. He will never forsake you through thick or thin. You see that in our passage, don't you? Look in verse 42. In verse 42, the chief priests are laughing at him. They say, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. They don't get it. They don't see what Jesus was doing on the cross. Because the truth was, Jesus could not save himself and save you and me at the same time. Either God's wrath at our sin lands on him or it lands on us. And given that choice to save himself or us, Jesus chose you. That's why he was named Jesus in the first place, isn't it? Have you seen this at the start of Matthew's gospel? The angel appears to Joseph and says that Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name means. That's what he does. Jesus is the one who will never abandon you, never forsake you, and we know it because when he was given the chance, he chose you over his own life. What a God we get to follow. So Jesus is forsaken to reconcile us to God, but he was also forsaken to reconcile us to one another. Shifting now from boys and the way technology is impacting them to girls, Haidt's research picks up a different dynamic. He writes this. He says, girls' developmental needs are more easily exploited by social media than is the case of boys, whose needs are more easily exploited by video games and pornography. And he's talking about generalizations, population differences here. There's always going to be individuals all over the distribution. But he then goes on to list a number of ways that why this is the case for the girls that he's looking at. Let me give you two of the reasons. One of the reasons he's picked up is the dynamic of visual social comparison. So as he's looked at this younger group, kind of high school kids, he's realized that compared to the boys, the girls are just more aware of how do I look? How do I look compared to my friends? There's more of that awareness going on. And this is very important around the year 2010, where he started to notice the differences. Because three big things happened in the world of technology. One of the first things he picks out is the invention of the forward-facing camera. That's the right one, front-facing camera. So all of a sudden, the smartphones, which everyone has, enable selfies to be much easier and a much bigger focus of what's happening. So I'm much more aware of how I look, and I see lots more photos of other people presenting how they look as well. Next, the like button was created. And so now when I put a photo up, my selfie up, people can rate it and say that's good or no, that one's better. There's this comparison thing and I become hyper aware of how people are thinking about me. Not just when they respond, but even as I take the photo to put it up, part of my brain's thinking, will this get the likes? Thirdly, Facebook acquired Instagram, taking its popularity through the roof. So now it becomes a thing for everyone. It's a kind of widely distributed thing. With these sorts of changes going on, what do you think happened to self-esteem? I'll show you a graph. You can see in the red circle the year where this happened. This is the percentage of students who are satisfied. Are you satisfied with yourself? That's the question he's asking to high school students. And you see around that period that he's researching, soon after 2010, there's almost a drop. It's kind of meandering along and then bang, it just drops. Both boys and girls. He's looking for different dynamics and to explain it, but both of them, when these things happen, they drop. Another thing going on, so that's the first one he's picking up for the kind of the younger women, is the visual social comparison. But a second aspect he picks up is that compared to high school boys, the girls in high school tend to have a more relational form of aggression. So he says, researchers have found that when you look at indirect aggression, which includes damaging other people's relationships or reputations, girls are higher than boys, but only in late childhood and adolescence. So it doesn't apply outside of that window. It's just a very focused study. How do you think social media plays into that kind of dynamic? He says social media has magnified the reach and effect of relational bullying, placing immense pressure on girls to monitor the words and actions. They're aware that any misstep can swiftly go viral and leave a permanent mark. So you know this, don't you? With the onset of smartphones, you can't escape the bully by going home anymore, can you? The bully's there in your pocket. They can contact you. They can spread rumours to your friends anytime. And what's worse, if someone gets an embarrassing photo of you, that can spread quickly and be enshrined forever. It's a permanent mark up there for others to look at and laugh at. I look at this kind of thing and I think, oh, our world is broken. I think, gee, there are deep issues. And I also look at it and think, this is the kind of world where we need a saviour. Not just a saviour who can save me from my guilt and the things I've done wrong, but a saviour who gets shame. A saviour who gets being rejected. A saviour who's felt betrayed. A saviour who can legitimately say, I've been there. When I was on the cross dying, they were literally laughing in my face. People often say, you know, when people are laughing at you, you wish the world would just swallow you up and you could disappear. Well, that's what was going on for him. He gets it. But it wasn't the end, because he overcame it, didn't he? The very last verse in the psalm that we read, we stopped at verse 24, it told us that God listened to the cries of his Messiah. At the end, he did not turn his face away. The cross is not the end. 3 days later, Jesus rose again, victorious, and is now established as the Christ and the judge of the entire world. Our Savior understands shame, and he knows what's on the other side as well. When people come to know this kind of Savior and experience his love and his acceptance and power, it changes us, doesn't it? And God gathers people together, strengthening us not to worry about ourselves, not to be comparing, but to look to our Saviour. He forms us into new communities of people, new communities where we have new relationships, relationships of love, not gossip and slander, but of grace and forgiveness, where we encourage each other, where we actively seek to honour and serve. God makes these communities. Do you know what God calls these communities? He calls them church. That's who we are. People who've been forgiven by him. People whose shame has been taken away by him. People called to love each other. And I'm reading this book. I'm seeing a lot of the recommendations that Jonathan Haidt makes. And I'm thinking, gee, God's given us what we need in church. Stable communities, where instead of being isolated in shame, we're brought together. Places that aren't all about me and my comfort. We're on about something bigger, God and his glory. We're on about God. We're on about things that make people truly flourish. Technology, it's all about me and sucking us down. But God gives us church, that together we can fix our eyes on the Saviour above. So friends, that's why it's so good to be part of church. Here on Sundays, getting to know people who are different as well. This is something he says, something good is being in relationships that might be a little bit abrasive because that person's not the same as you. That actually helps to strengthen us and mature us and help us to be stronger when faced with adversity. And you get that in church. What a gift that is. Isn't that nice? But we're here to love each other, to belong, and to help raise another generation as well to know and love the Lord. So it's a good book. I've enjoyed it. But gee, God is so good. The normal Christian life, if we choose to live it out the way God has given us, sets us up to live quite well in this world as we await for our Saviour's return. Let's pray and let's thank God for what he's given us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your mercy towards us. Lord, we know that we are sinners before you, that none of us is perfect. Even as those who are forgiven, we continue to do things that are not pleasing to you, and yet you love us. We thank you so much for the cross, for the love and mercy you poured out on us there, taking away our guilt and our shame. And we praise you, Jesus, that you would choose us over life. Father, as we live in this world and face very modern challenges and technology and these sorts of changes, help us not to ever despair or worry that we can't keep up. Help us instead to keep looking back to the cross, to the Spirit you've given us, and to live out the provisions you've given to be a people who flourish, carrying our cross and fixing our eyes on Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.